Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning, you guys. Welcome to Foundry. If you're new, we know we got some Adventure Camp family, so welcome. We don't have like a special message for you. I mean, every message is special, but we're in the book of Revelation, so welcome to Revelation chapter 13, to the apocalypse. We're going through this book literally verse by verse, and so we're continuing on this morning. So it may be sort of odd for you to show up, and it's like, good grief, what did I step into? But I'm going to give a little intro work before we jump into the chapter that we're in. Before I do, I think most of you know this, but in case you don't, right afterwards, we're having a grill out. We got hamburgers and hot dogs, jump house for the kids. All of that is just straight out the back. So when you walk out of this hall, you just go straight. And I hope you'll hang around. We got cornhole. It's just going to be a fun hangout. Okay, so let me do a little bit of a introduction here. I've titled this little section, Welcome to the Apocalypse, because that's what the book of Revelation is in the Greek word. It's the apocalypse. It means a revealing. So what is it all about? Well, first, it's God revealing what is going to take place in the end. And that's why we've titled this series, The End. It doesn't mean that we're all going to cease to exist. It means sort of as the old, was it R.E.M. that sang, it's the end of the world as we know it. Yeah, that song. So it's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of this age. And so it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, this is the very first verse of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, back when we did this message, we talked about what on earth does soon mean. I mean, my goodness, it's been 2,000 years. But there's more than one way to understand that. And one of the ways is it's certain. It's certain to happen. And in light of a day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, time is a little bit different for the Lord. But it doesn't take much to realize how this is the idea of the end of the world as we know it is not so crazy. In fact, I don't know. This was a Netflix. Go to that next slide, John. This was a recent Netflix movie, How It Ends. And it's interesting to me how Hollywood and culture seem to be quite convinced that there's going to be an end of the world. Like, it's things are eventually going to reach some kind of climax in history, and everything's going to change. Whether through nuclear war or a super volcano or, you know, some other event. In fact, I Googled movies about the end of the world. And here's what came up, you guys. Movies about the end of the world. I mean, there's some good ones. 2012, a classic, Day After Tomorrow. You know, those are natural disasters. Asteroids, The Book of Eli. I forget what happened there. The Road, that's kind of creepy. War of the Worlds, it could be aliens that end the world. I mean, but I think it's more than just, well, these are entertaining to us. We like to watch, you know, end of the world kind of stuff. There seems to be something within our senses that tells us things will not just continue on. Even if you don't have a biblical foundation or idea about what the end is about, there's some sense of which things are probably going to reach some kind of climax in world history. So now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible, one of the things that you notice immediately when you start reading it is it's very symbolic. The revelation is made through symbols. And we're sort of told that at the beginning. It says in verse 1, he made known by sending his angel to his servant John. And that made known or signify in the Greek, it carries the idea of a figurative representation. So in other words, it's going to be symbolic. It's going to use a lot of signs and you're going to have to sort of interpret. And that's why there's a lot of, like, you can begin reading the book of Revelation, and you're like, I have no idea. This is weird. Like, why would anybody read this? I have no idea what this means. So let me give you a quote that's helpful. The fact that it is symbolic should warn the reader not to expect a literal presentation, or the fact that it's apocalyptic literature. You shouldn't expect a literal presentation of the future history, but a symbolic portrayal of that which must yet take place. It is important for an adequate understanding of Revelation to remember that God is communicating his message by means of visions that are symbolic rather than literal, and they're weird. What they portray, however, exists in actuality, but the vision itself is simply the medium used by God to transmit that reality. So, a lot of symbolism, and the chapter that we're in this morning, chapter 13, once again, a lot of symbolism, and it can cause you to go, this is just like, it's almost frustrating. And so, we get it, there's symbolism, but let's ask why. Why all the mysterious, weird symbolism to tell us how this age is going to end? And I'm going to give you two reasons for that. One is, like the rest of the Bible, there are essentials that can be agreed upon, and in the end, these are what matter. So in other words, there's a lot of symbolism that people scratch their heads and debate and argue about, but the main theme of the book is very clear, and that is that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to establish a peaceful earth is going to be sort of like returned to the Garden of Eden. Everything is going to be set right. In fact, the Bible says there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. The old order of things will have passed away. And Jesus says, behold, I'm going to make all things new. So that's like big picture. Now, how it happens, how it plays out, the order of events and all that, that's what we can, you know, we can try to figure out, and we should. But in the end, even if we don't agree on those things, we can agree on the big picture. And the big picture is an important one. And that is that there's going to be a day when everything does change. And the end of the world as we know it is going to happen. And so we've been given this book to prepare us. Secondly, God wants us to search out the meaning with humility and worship. In other words, it's mysterious and sometimes weird and hard to understand for a reason, because God wants us to be willing to kind of dig in and work a little bit for it, to discover it. And Jesus did this in telling parables. In fact, G.K. Beale, in his really good commentary, he says this: the symbolism and visions function in the same way as Jesus' parables. By their powerful and often shocking imagery, they open the eyes of true believers while leaving hardened unbelievers in deeper darkness. Though it is also true that some unbelievers are shocked into their faith for the first time through the hearing of the parabolic visions read. So when Jesus told parables, we're told he didn't tell them to make it easy for people to understand. It's actually the opposite. He told parables so that those who didn't believe would go, see, that guy's crazy. And it would harden them all the more. But people that wanted and had ears to hear and had a tender heart that really was open to what Jesus was saying, to them, it gave them even deeper insight. And so the book of Revelation is the same. If you have a hard heart and you're predisposed to kind of like give God the stiff arm, then you'll look at the book of Revelation and you'll be like, that makes no sense. But if you have a soft heart, and you have a desire to know God and to know what the future holds, and you can approach it with humility and with a sense of awe and worship, it opens up to us deeper things. Things that will take us deeper in our relationship with God and that will be incredibly helpful to us in the future. So that's what we want to be. We just want to be humble, and we want to be very worshipful as we study the book of Revelation. Of the book of Revelation. All right, so we're in chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you can open up to it. Verses will be on the screen, and I'm going to try to move quickly. But let's read. We're going to read the first six verses. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads on the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast and who can wage war against it?" And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It really requires no explanation, does it? We all know exactly. Like, wow, there it is. All right, so there's a lot here. And we're going to be in this passage for the next week or so, next week and maybe three in this chapter. But so, you know, when your grass is long, like in the spring when it's raining a lot and the grass is long, and if you have a mower like mine, you go over it and you look back and you're like, man, this is like it's knocking some of the grass over. It's not. So sometimes you got to mow the grass one direction and then you mow it the other direction. And then you're like, ah, now we got it. So that's what we're going to do with this passage. This morning, we're going to mow over it one direction. And then next week, we're going to mow over it again in another direction. Because there's so much here and we just can't tackle it all. But I want to do the whole lawn before these whole 10 verses before we go back next week and mow over it again. All right. So it's an open invitation next week. You know where we're going to be in this passage. So, all right, we're going to ask five questions and try to answer those. And we're going to identify five questions, four lessons from this passage. All right. So question number one that we should ask right off the bat is, well, who is the dragon? Now, if you were here last week, we covered chapter 12, and we learned who the dragon is. It's Satan. It is the devil himself. It says the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. We're saying, who's the dragon? And the quick answer is Satan. Look at Revelation 12:9. So this is the chapter that we covered last week. It says, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now we kind of unpacked that a little bit last week. I don't want to rehash that. But just to know that, so the dragon is representing Satan here. And so we have our first lesson, and we're going to make this lesson over and over again through this book. And it's so obvious, you could skip over it, but it's such an important one. Here's the lesson. We should be aware. Satan is real, and he wants to lead you astray. In fact, Jesus, the scripture says that Satan has a mission statement. It's to kill, steal, and destroy. That is his mission. He rebelled against God, and basically he wants to take as many people to hell with him to the lake of fire as he can. And so he's very real. And in the book of Revelation, he's pictured as this dragon, which takes us all the way back to the imagery in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, where the serpent tempts Adam and Eve. And so you need to know that he's real. We don't need to be afraid as believers, but we need to be aware. In fact, look what Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, be alert and of sober mind. What does that mean, sober mind? It means like don't play around with this. You need to be alert and recognize there is a very real and present danger. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And so we're told, man, the devil's real. He really does want to lead you astray. He wants to deceive you. He wants to kill you. He wants to steal from you, and he wants to destroy your life. But Jesus defeated him at the cross and in the resurrection. And he will be defeated at the end of the book of Revelation. But there's a period of time, and we're in that, in chapter 13, where the devil is actually given power to do even worse things that he's doing now. And that's mysterious as to why in the sovereign plan of God, but we just need to know that God is good and we can trust him with this, but we should be alert and of sober mind when it comes to the reality that Satan's real and we don't want to mess around with that. We want to be very vigilant. There's a lot at stake in this life, all right? So here's question number two. Question number two, question number one is who's the dragon? Well, that's Satan. Question number two is, well, okay, what is the sea where the dragon stands and from which the beast comes? So the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and out of the sea this beast comes. We're talking about the beast next, but what is the sea? Well, it's two things. It's probably symbolic of the abyss, which is the place where sort of the realm of evil all throughout the Bible. And in the Old Testament especially, the sea is the place where it was believed where demons, like it was it led to the underworld where it was the realm of the demonic. And so it's probably representing that realm. In chapter 11, we have covered this chapter when it's talking about the two witnesses. It says, now when they, that is the two witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them. So we learn about the beast in chapter 11 that he comes out of the abyss. Now he's coming out of the sea. So we're like, ah, I bet the sea is the abyss. It says in Revelation 17:8, we'll get to this chapter in the future. It says, the beast which you saw once was, now is, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. So we've got these verses that talk about, where does the beast come from? Well, he comes from the abyss. He comes to the place, the realm of the devil and all that is wicked and evil. All right. So then what the other option, and I think it's probably both of these, is that it also represents Gentile nations. So it says in chapter 17, verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits, we're going to learn about this prostitute, it's called Babylon, it's this entity that does a lot of damage, where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So here, John is told, okay, this sea that you're seeing, it represents peoples and nations and people. So it's probably both of these. In other words, the Antichrist, the beast is, which we're going to identify in a second as the Antichrist. The beast is going to be from a Gentile nation, that is a non-Jewish nation. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. There's all kinds of ethnicities that make up Gentiles. So he's going to be from a Gentile nation, and he's also from the abyss. He is literally the embodiment of Satan. He's a man, but he's like a sock, Satan's sock puppet. He's filled with Satan and does Satan's bidding on planet Earth, okay? So that's the sea, the abyss, Gentile nations. Here's question number three. All right, well, who or what is the beast? Well, I already let the beast out of the bag, I guess. It's the Antichrist. And I use that term because that's what we're most familiar with. Like if you've seen the Left Behind movies, what is his name? Nicolae Carpathian. He's from Romanian. He's like the Antichrist. And we're used to that language. In fact, if you're in touch at all with this kind of, like, there's a whole like prophetic community within the church, and people are always trying to identify who's the Antichrist. And I mean, the Antichrist has been everybody. Of course, during World War II, people thought it was Hitler. And every world leader that comes along, basically every president of the United States, at some point, somebody's like, I think he's the Antichrist. You know, so like everybody's speculating, like, who is it? Who's going to be this sinister figure? So we're very familiar with that term, the Antichrist. And so why would I say that? Why would I say right off the bat, the beast is the Antichrist? Well, like four very quick reasons. One is it's how he's described. Two, it's the time period in which he functions. It's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, 42 months. We're given this time period over and over again. And that's when the rise of the Antichrist happens. It's the period of time when she functions, and it's the many corresponding passages in the Bible that teach us, like, he's the embodiment of Satan, he's a counterfeit Jesus, and he's the ultimate end time enemy of God's people. Now, let's look at the Antichrist passages in the Bible. So what I want to show you is that when we read, when we study like Revelation 13, or any time it talks about the beast in Revelation, it's not like John is writing something new. The Apostle John is the one that wrote the book of Revelation, that received these visions. It's not like John is talking about something new. And I want to show you how all through the Bible, literally from Genesis to Revelation, we're taught about this end time figure that we need to know about, all right? But first, where does the word term Antichrist come from? Well, it's actually not in our Bible a lot. It's in 1 John 2. It says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." So we learn that there's like a many Antichrists, many false Christs, that are almost like foreshadows of the Antichrist that is to come at the end of the age. 1 John 4:3, "But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So if anyone says, "I don't believe that Jesus was God," that is the spirit of the Antichrist that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh, the very Son of God. So that spirit is already here. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even is now in the world." And what happens is, as we go, as we move more and more towards the end, we see this spirit rising more and more and more, a rejection and a disbelief and even a blaspheming of who Jesus is as the Son of God. All right, so the beast has many titles. And again, I want to show you. First of all, the first time we learn about the beast is in Genesis chapter 3. And he is called the seed of Satan, or Satan's offspring. This is one of the first prophecies in our Bible. It says, so this is right after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and sinned. And now God is going to issue a judgment to both them and the serpent who deceived them. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, last week we learned that the woman, the seed of the woman, ultimately it's speaking of Israel here. But going all the way back to Eve, we learn about that's a prophecy of the Messiah. The seed of the woman is speaking prophetically about the Messiah who would come and be born of a woman, Jesus. And the seed of Satan. So Satan has seed. Satan has offspring. Now, he doesn't like physically. Remember when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, he goes, "You're just like your father, the devil." So he said, spiritually, you are sons of the devil. So it's kind of like that. But it's on steroids with the Antichrist, because he's literally becomes at the greatest height the embodiment of Satan, and does all of his sort of Satan does all of his work through him. And so here we have the first idea that there is an enemy of God and of his people. He'll strike your heel, but the Messiah would crush the head of Satan's offspring. This is speaking of the Antichrist. So he's the seed of Satan. Secondly, and these aren't all the titles, but I'm just giving you some of the main ones. He's referred to in our Bible as Gog. Don't name your kid Gog if you're looking for a biblical name. This is not one to use. So Gog from Magog. Gog is another name for the Antichrist. And there's sort of a controversial passage in Numbers 24. It's a prophecy. It says, like valleys that spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, water will flow from their buckets. This is speaking of the Jewish people. Their seed, there's that word, zera in the Greek, will have abundant water. Their king, this is a statement of the Messiah, will be greater than Agag or Gog. Now, some think this is King Agag, who Saul killed, the Amalekites. But the Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus read, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint and many other old, very reliable manuscripts say Gog, G-O-G. And Gog is the Antichrist. So it's saying their king, the king of the Israelites, will be greater than Gog, the Antichrist. All right, so then we see it again in Ezekiel chapter 38. Very famous passage. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. By the way, so you've got Genesis, Moses wrote that. Then you have Numbers, Moses also wrote that. And then now we're going way, 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 way forward to Ezekiel. So I'm going to show you how this is over the course of thousands of years, different writers writing the same thing. So the word of God came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, I know none of these names mean anything to you. I'm just trying to help you see. Here's this fellow Gog. I will turn you around. I will put hooks in your jaw and I will bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with you, and large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. So again, you've got this person named Gog, this military leader, and it says the Lord is actually going to put a hook in his mouth and draw him out into battle. And then in Daniel, it's called the little horn. So in Daniel, we read very similar passage as what we read at the beginning of chapter 13. You guys staying with me? The burgers are being cooked. We're moving at a good pace. Everybody stay with me, all right? You're like, oh my gosh, what is this about? Four great beasts. So this is Daniel, right? Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth and in between its teeth. And I was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Does that sound familiar? A lion, a bear, and a leopard. This is the same beast that John sees in his vision that is recorded for us in chapter 13. And on its back, it had four wings, those like a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, going forward a couple of verses, verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before them. The horn that had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully, just as the beast does in our passage in Revelation. So I wanted to read all that so you could see, wow, this is Daniel. And do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? Jesus' disciples asked him, hey, when will be the end of the age and how will we know when you're going to come back? And Jesus gives a bunch of signs. Gives a bunch of signs, and then he says, and when you see the abomination of desolation which the prophet Daniel wrote about, take heed. He goes, let the reader understand. Jesus, in explaining how the end is going to come, said, you need to read Daniel. Now, we just read one little short section of Daniel. Now, we went through the book of Daniel a couple of years ago, and we walked through this, and there's a lot of the same apocalyptic imagery used, but he's talking about the same guy that John's talking about. And here, he's this little horn that rises up. We'll talk about what horns and all that are in a second. Okay, here's lesson number two. Lesson number two is the story of the end and the role of the Antichrist is told the same way from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible can be trusted. I just think that's a point worth making. Even though it's like in confusing symbolic language, and we're going to continue to unpack that, what I want you to see, it's not new language. And it's all through our Bible that this age is going to culminate with an end time enemy of God's people known as the Antichrist, or actually the seed or the offspring of Satan, or Gog, or he's this little horn that rises up out of 10 rulers. And so anything that is in our Bible a lot, we should really pay attention to. You know what I mean? Like some things, you can find some like really obscure verses. You shouldn't build your life and theology around like of one verse. It's very different and there's no other idea about it in the Bible. But we're not talking about some obscure passage. This is like all through our Bible. And if you've never heard any of it, it's probably because it's just like, it is a little bit intimidating to try to understand. But my point is that what we're reading about in the book of Revelation isn't the ranting of a weird guy on the island of Patmos who's just like out of his mind. John is saying the same things that have been said to the prophets through the ages. We can trust it, and we should be hungry to learn about it. Okay, we're moving along nicely. Now, we said he has many titles. Here's another one in the New Testament. He's called the Man of Lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Maybe elbow your neighbor. Elbow your neighbor and say, you really need to pay attention to this part. This part, he's on his last page of notes. We're going to make it. Let's just hang tough. We'll never come back here again, but it's going to be okay. No, I'm kidding. So, Man of Lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So Paul's like, listen, the day of the Lord hasn't come. The rapture hasn't happened. You know, his return hasn't happened yet. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul is citing what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, which both of them are citing what Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. And here Paul says he's the man of lawlessness. Now, what's the lesson here? Here's the third lesson, lesson number 3. Christians will face the Antichrist if I can just understand the clear teaching that we just read. The message of the Bible is not one of escape, but of faithful endurance. Now, I mentioned those movies, Left Behind. In Left Behind, the church gets raptured out before things get bad, before the Antichrist is on the scene. That's one view. And I know a lot of people that love Jesus and are really smart and love the Bible that have that view. I think it's a little bit dangerous view because it can cause you to think, well, it's gonna. There's no test at the end of the semester. There's no final test. Well, what we read about is there's over and over again, we're warned to endure. So, for instance, in our passage in Revelation 13, these are two verses or four verses that we didn't read. We read through verse 6. Let me read 7 through 10. Speaking of the beast, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you're not going to worship the beast. However, you will be, the beast will, it says, he will make war against God's people and he will conquer them. Verse 9, whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Does that sound like John going, listen, there's a really bad guy. He's the Antichrist. He's the beast. He's bring hell on earth. Don't worry about it. You're going to be out of here. Pray for those who are left behind. No, that's not the message. The message is that God's people are actually given over and they're going to be killed for their faith in the last days. And this is a part of the end time witness of the church. It's a witness of martyrdom. Just like in the first century. Do you know what happened to all 12 of Jesus' apostles? Every one of them were martyred, church history tells us. We're reading through the book of Acts. You guys remember what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. And James was the first apostle who was killed because of his belief. I mean, this is a story of the early church. The first century church shed their blood because they would not recount their faith in Jesus. So will be the end times church. The end times church will have a powerful witness in the world. And it will be one of, I believe in Jesus so much that I will not recount. As we're going to talk about, I will not take the mark of the beast. If you want to kill me, go ahead. I know where I'm going. I know to whom I belong. That is the witness of the end times church. And so Christians, and by the way, going back to what Paul said, he said that day, the day when Christ establishes his kingdom, it's not going to happen until two things. There's a falling away because many will not be willing to give up their lives. They will recant. There'll be a great falling away. And the man of lawlessness. Those two things are going to happen before Jesus returns. So I don't know any other way to read it than it's plain reading. And what it calls for is not escape, but faithful endurance. So as a church, we're just trying to be like, hey, I want to walk with Jesus with passion and with, like, I'm not a cultural Christian. I don't go to church just because, like, my friends go to church. I'm not just going through the motions. I genuinely love Jesus. I believe in him. And there's life and death that are in the scales here that matter. And I'm serious about my walk with Jesus. So if I can live that way now, I'm more apt to die for him if I were put in that position. Question number four. Question number four is, what do the 10 horns and 7 heads represent? You're like, oh my gosh, really? You're going to answer that question? I thought we were almost done. Well, I'm going to give you a very quick answer. It's speaking of kings and kingdoms, right? Kings and kingdoms. We can turn very quickly to chapter 17, and we're told, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. We'll learn about the woman later. They are also 7 kings. So the 7 heads are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Verse 11, the beast who once was and now is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. So the 7 heads are kings, the 10 horns are kings. Now they're different lines of kings, and this is what we're going to try to get our arms around next week and understand what he's talking about. Because Daniel talks about the same thing. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Okay, so that's all I'm going to... We don't have time to get into this. Next week we'll unpack that more. But just know when it speaks of what are these heads and crowns and horns, this is imagery of power, political and military power, which, by the way, that's the world that we live in, right? Political and military players on the world scene right now in the Middle East, alliances, wars, people rising to power, people getting assassinated and taken out, new leaders rising, one nation being aggressive towards another. This is the world that we live in, right? And this is just how it ends. We're told, look, there's going to be a series of kings. There's going to be like a 10-king, 10-leader coalition. Out of that coalition, there's going to rise a little horn. That's the bad guy. That's the Antichrist. That's Gog. That's Satan's seed. He's the guy that's going to go into the temple and defile it and
and all hell's going to break loose. Okay, question number five. Final question. What is this fatal wound on the beast's head? It says one of his heads had seemed on the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world is filled with wonder. This is really interesting. So we're talking about the Antichrist, and it says he seems to have had a fatal wound. What does this mean? Well, there's a couple options. One is that it's speaking of the man, the Antichrist himself, who suffers what seems to be a fatal wound. He's been killed, and he is, quote, resurrected, and the whole world is astonished. Does that sound like a familiar storyline? He's the Antichrist. He's the false Messiah. He's a counterfeit. So he tries to do what Jesus has done. And so whether through some sort of demonic power or whether through a deceptive, series of events, people are like, this guy is amazing. He just came back to life. And I saw it on TikTok. Although maybe we can't rely on what we see on TikTok anymore. AI can create anything. So it's going to add to the confusion of the last days. But really quickly, in chapter 17, and we're ending, it says, the beast which you saw, who once was, and now is not, and yet will come. So he was on the scene, and now he's not, and now he's come back. It's like a resurrection. It's like a fatal wound that was healed. It says that the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, they're astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, and now is not, and yet he's come again. And so people are like, this guy's legit. And the people follow him. The whole world follows him. Incredibly powerful. So it is, the first option is, okay, we're talking about the man himself. A second option is that his kingdom is of the Antichrist is seemingly dead and it comes back. And honestly, it's probably both. In other words, what we learn about is the people and the kingdom of the Antichrist is a revival of a kingdom from our past. And we're going to talk about this next week, but there's probably two options. It's either a revived Roman Empire or it's the Islamic Caliphate, which both ruled, the Islamic Caliphate especially, all through the Middle East, and the same empires as ancient Babylon and Medo-Persia and those mighty, the Greeks. So we're going to look. It's a revived. It's something that's been before, and now it's come back. Okay, so here's lesson number four. This literally is the last point, and then we're closing. Okay, lesson number four is that the Antichrist will be very deceptive, utterly deceptive. And so we should put our faith in Jesus now before it's too late. It's going to be really deceptive. Like, people are going to believe the lie. In fact, let me read to you once more. This is the final scripture. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance. This is 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. How does Satan work? He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. This is that passage that we just read earlier. Now it's giving us more details about the lawless one, that he will work in the way that Satan works, and that is power, signs, wonders, and all the ways of wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. In other words, it's kind of like what we were talking about with the parables. If you have a hard heart, you will be hardened even further in the last days through the deception of the Antichrist. The only way to be sure that you make the right decisions is to know him now, to love the truth now, to believe now. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait and like, I'll see how things go down in the future. For one, none of us know the future. None of us know that we have a day left.
But even if we could be assured that we would live through this time period, to think that we would know the right decisions to make, we need to know Jesus. And so with that, I'm going to invite the band up, and I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, and we're going to close in prayer, and we'll be on to our party out back. So Paul says, they perished because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so I just want to end simply by asking, man, have you ever believed and been saved? Because if not, today's the day of salvation. Today's a day that you can put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so let me lead us in a prayer. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus and you're like, man, I really do believe. I've just never committed my life. Then like literally right here, right now, I want to invite you to do that. So Jesus, thank you that you've given us this revelation of what is to come. And may we take it to heart. May we have ears to hear. God, may we have hearts that are soft and tender towards you and that believe the truth and that put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. Thank you that you've overcome the devil and you've overcome the Antichrist. You're going to destroy him by the word of your mouth, your word says, in the very last days. And so thank you that in the end, we win. So may we be confident in our security and our walk with you. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, it's a very simple prayer and it goes like this. Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask you to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again. And so I want to have the hope of the resurrection too. So I ask you to save me. And there's a lot I don't understand about the future, but I do believe that. And so right now, I just surrender my life to you. I ask you to come in and save me. And give me the hope and the assurance of all the wonderful things you have in store to come. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially, or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.